Lamentations chapter 3. So I said that my mom and uncle were in town for a funeral this week of a woman who passed away, who went to my uncle's church in Birmingham. And she actually attended the embassy the last time she was in Denver about a month ago. And as they were in town and we were riding around, we spent a lot of time. I was showing them around the city, took them up to the mountains, and we spent time reminiscing about my childhood and also talking about our kids. And one of the things we were talking about was how different our kids are. And well, my mom was talking about Drew, and then she was talking about Zach. And then my uncle was like, yeah, that Zach, he sure has a mouth on him. And we kind of laughed about it, and then my mom was like, yeah, that's just, you know, Derek Jr. Watch yourself. And as we were kind of going back and forth, I could at one point reject this idea that he's my junior because I was not given the freedom to express myself as much as he does. I don't think I would have made it to 12 if I did. But I do recognize that at the same time that if I did have the freedom, I probably would be very much akin to him, running my mouth, trying to tell everybody what I thought all the time. And so I was thinking about how my parents both being disciplinarians, but there was a distinct difference. Like my dad, I was absolutely afraid of. So much so that it wasn't until I was in about 30, and he came to Dallas for my graduation from seminary, and we went walking, and I could tell his knee was hurting. He was kind of limping. I was like, okay, I can get him now. Any day before then, I did not want it with my dad at all. So when it came time for discipline, there was no back talk. There was no discussions, no conversation. You know, what he said was law. His presence was law, not even just his words. But with my mom, I was a little more loose with it. I felt a little more comfortable saying things that I thought were witty and even kind of pushing whatever the boundaries were. So I remember the last time my mom was going to give me a spanking. I think I was about in fourth, fifth grade. And at this point, you know, I started developing a little athleticism. And so she came at me and I ran. And so she kind of ran around the house. She chased me initially. But like I said, I picked up some athleticism. So, you know, she wasn't going to catch me at this point. And so here I am thinking I got the win. I was like, yeah, I beat the system. But then she hit me with the trump card and said, well, I'll just wait till your daddy get home. I'm telling you, I got immediate religion. I was like, no, mama, please, please, come on, hurry up. hurry up. Because my dad had a sense when he walked in that something was wrong. And so you didn't have to tell him that somebody was in trouble. Like he'd walk in and it's almost like he could feel the barometric pressure in the room and say, wait a minute, what are the kids? What's wrong? Who did what? And so I didn't want any of that in the air. So I was like, she got to go ahead and spank me. We got to get back cool again and kind of get back on regular so the air doesn't smell like somebody's in trouble, so I got to deal with him. But I remember when I finally submitted and relented to this spanking, she said that she was like, doing this hurts me more than it hurts you. And then when you get older, you will appreciate it. Now, me and my fifth grade mind, again, very much like Zachary, I'm doing the calculations, and I'm like, this hurts. I'm in trouble. I don't like this now, and I can never foresee a time when I'm ever going to like this punishment or think fondly of this punishment. And it's funny now, I have conversations with Drew, and he has echoed the same sentiments. And so I say the same thing to him that I say to my mama, just wait. You'll grow to appreciate the discipline and whatnot. I'm glad you're sitting in here so you got your arms folded. But a time will come when you can appreciate it. But when we think about God, and as I look at him as the perfect illustration, the idea of God punishing us is not something that we think fondly of. When God punishes us, we do similar to what Drew did. We fold our arms, curl up our mouth, and just focus on how much we don't like it. So if I were to tell you that there is good that can come from the punishment of God, I'm imagining you're saying, well, preacher, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. Because punishment is not fun. Discipline is not enjoyable. There's nothing that I can foresee that would be good out of such a bad thing. Our text today is going to help us look at this because we have some people who are dealing with punishment, dealing with the pain and the sorrow, the agony of being punished. And we're going to see that in a peculiar way that good can come from God's punishment. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, that the Lord punishes or disciplines those who he loves. Now, let me be careful. Discipline encompasses more than just punishment, but punishment is a part of discipline. But when we think about human suffering, when we think about hurt and pain, especially inflicted at the hand of God, it's hard for us to reconcile. How can a God that purports to love us and care for us so much inflict pain and suffering in the lane of punishment? But the Bible tells us in Hebrews 12 that those two things are not opposites. One actually is encompassed in the other. God is absolutely loving, and God absolutely can punish us and be loving, because the Bible said God punishes or disciplines those who he loves. So if we're looking at a Venn diagram, the big circle is God's love. Inside of that big circle of God's love, one of those things is discipline. And if you want to look inside of that discipline circle, it's punishment. These two things are not opposites. These things are encompassed together in the idea of God's love. In our text today in Lamentations chapter 3, we find the people of Israel at the end of what we started last week in Deuteronomy. So to catch us back up, you know, the people of Israel, God brought them out of Egypt. They wandered through the wilderness, and God gave them over into the promised land. And they were in the promised land. They inhabited it. They conquered it. But then things started to grow awry. And first the kingdom split after Solomon passed away. And you had the southern and the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom fell away from God. Idolatrous worship. God let the Assyrians come in and take over them. And then you had Judah, which was in the southern kingdom. And they had periods of fidelity to God and then periods of idolatry, periods of fidelity, periods of idolatry, more idolatry than fidelity. But eventually God's patience ran out and he allowed Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to come in. And they came in to Jerusalem. They burned down the temple, sacked the city, took out everybody of note, artist, leader, everybody of education, took them out and exiled them to Babylon and only left a few poor people and just ruins in Babylon, Jerusalem and in Judea. And so the book of Lamentations covers a response to what happened during that time. It consists of five different poems or lamentations about reflections of what it was to be in Judah during that time after Nebuchadnezzar came in and sacked the city. Our text today picks up in chapter 3, and we see it is purportedly to be the prophet Jeremiah. But if it's not Jeremiah, it is a person who is standing as a representative of the Israelites as they're reflecting on what God has done here. And we pick it up in verse 1. He starts and says, "I'm a man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me, he turns his whole hand again and again the whole day long." Now, if I actually did you like I wanted to, I wanted to read chapters 1 and 2 before we got to 3 so that you could really get the weight and the effect on just how messed up things were. So if you ever get some time and want to get down and get in your feelings, read Lamentations. Because it's just a beat down of over and over and over again of just how bad things are, how desolate things are, how destroyed things are, how messed up the people are in behind what has happened. And in chapter 3, it continues. It says verse 4, "He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones." Verse 6, "He has made me dwell in darkness." Verse 7, "He has walled me about so that I can't escape." Verse 8, "Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer." Verse 10, he's a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. Verse 13, "He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. Verse 16, he made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My goodness, that's a lot. It's a lot. But it's indicative of our first point. And our first point is that it is good. Good can come from God's punishment when we see that God's punishment is a sign of God being a promise keeper. Flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, we referenced this last week. This is Moses in his final message to his people as they were about to enter into the promised land. And his message was effectively twofold. If you are obedient to the covenant, you will receive blessings. And if you are disobedient to the covenant, you will receive curses. Verse 28, verse 1. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle and increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading. Blessed shall you be when you come in and blessed shall you be when you go out. And it goes on to talk about the blessings. If you maintain fidelity to the covenant of God, then God will bless you. Then God also tells him in verse 15, but if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commands and his statutes that I command you, then all these curses shall come upon you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the increase of your herds and the fruit of your flock. Cursed shall be you when you come in and cursed shall you be when you go out. When God made this promise to them, he made them two promises. He said, I promise you, if you follow the covenant, I'm going to bless you. And I promise you, if you disobey the covenant, you will be cursed. Fast forward to Lamentations. The city's burned down. Everyone of note is taken away. The city is just a wasteland. God has fulfilled his promise. In a peculiar way, we can look at that and see some good. Even in a situation of cursing, even in a situation of punishment, God is still demonstrating himself to be a promise keeper. See, we like to think of God's promises, the good stuff, and we celebrate the good stuff and say, oh my God, God is a promise keeper. God said that he wouldn't keep me broke forever. And then the money came in. Yes, Lord, thank you, hallelujah. You are a promise keeper. But God is also a promise keeper in his punishments. He promised, he said, if you are not faithful to my covenant, you will experience my wrath. We have to have a complete view of God. We can't fashion God into being the Santa Claus that we want him to be. We have to take God for who he has revealed himself to be. See, we have kind of a light view of sin. And we like to explain things away and say, well, you know, I'm not really that much of a bad person. And all of that, but God doesn't see sin that way. He sees it as disobedience and rebellion. He set the world in motion and said, my covenant is showing you the way that the world should work best for you because of my love for you. And when you are disobedient to that, you're rejecting effectively my love for you. And he does not take that kindly, and he did not take that kindly here. But the thing is, we see that God is not wishy-washy. God is a covenant-keeping God, even the portions of the covenant that we don't like. But when we're looking at that and looking at it from the negative and say, well, if God is faithful to keep the covenant, even in stuff that we don't like, how much more faithful will he be to the stuff that we do like? So when we think of the promises of God saying, I promise that I will never leave you or forsake you, we can look at this and say, well, God keeps his word. When he says something, he follows through on it so we can be encouraged. When God says he's going to come back and make all things new, and as we're looking at this situation on TV and it's just so depressing and heartbreaking and saying, will this country ever get things right? We can get some encouragement and saying, well, God's promised that at some point, whether now or when he returns, he's going to make things right. And so I can put my faith, hope, and my joy and aspirations in that, because I know that he is going to keep his promise. Even when we don't keep our promise, God keeps his promise. Even when we're looking at God punishing us for our own disobedience, it demonstrates to us that God is a promise-keeping God. The second thing we see in verse 31 through 33. It says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men." The second thing that we can see that's good about God's punishment is that God does not enjoy punishing us. God isn't sadistic. He doesn't punish us just to get his jollies off seeing us suffer. Back in 1967, the boxer Muhammad Ali had recently changed his name when he joined the Nation of Islam from Cassius Clay to Muhammad Ali. And in the pre-fight buildup, he was having an interview with his opponent. This guy's name's Tyrell. And Tyrell would call him Cassius Clay. And Muhammad Ali would tell him, "No, my name is no longer Cassius Clay. My name is Muhammad Ali." And, you know, he had his reasons being a part of the Nation of Islam and saw Cassius Clay as being a slave name. But Tyrell was like, "Well, you know, I've always called you Cassius Clay, so I'm going to call you Clay." If anybody remembers the movie Coming to America, the barbershop scene, "Mama called you Clay, I'm going to call you Clay." It was that type of situation. But that was offensive to Muhammad Ali. And so there's legend, but it's more legend than it is true, that in the midst of the fight, Muhammad Ali is beating him, and he's established his dominance over him, but he doesn't knock out Tyrell. He just starts peppering and pot-shotting him, and every time he hits him, he says, "What's my name? What's my name?" And he does that for the next, like, 6 or 7 rounds. He never knocks him out, but continues to pepper him and pot-shot him and punish him because he felt that he did not respect his new identity. So the legend has it that, you know, that's the "What's my name?" fight. Now, going back and looking at it, Muhammad Ali, he didn't really have the knockout power to knock him out, so I don't think he really was trying to punish him in that way. But the way the legend has it was that he was being sadistic with it. He, you know, it's a sporting contest. Once you've defeated the man, go ahead and defeat him. But instead, he was just punishing him for the sake of punishing him. Our God is not like that. He does not punish us just to see us squirm. He doesn't punish us just because he takes joy in seeing us be punished. You know, God is not like us. He doesn't punish us just because he's mad and has a sense of, "Well, I got to get my anger off." And if any of you have kids or been around kids, one of the most difficult things to do as a parent is to punish not out of your anger, but out of your love and out of your nurture for your child. The easy thing to do is, "Oh, you made me mad? I'm about to make you mad. Oh, you didn't mess up my situation? I'm going to make it real uncomfortable for your situation." That's the easy thing to do. But it's a whole nother thing to say, "I'm doing this because I love you, not because I'm getting any kind of satisfaction from you." Jeremiah in verse 34 says, no, I'm sorry, verse 33 says, "For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men." It's good that God is not sadistic. It's good that God just doesn't enjoy our suffering. It's good that he loves us so much that he knows, even though this is going to hurt you, I'm still going to do it because it's a part of my eternal plan and I actually am going somewhere with this. We see the connecting point with that in verse 22. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. therefore, I will have hope in him. So not only is it good, we can see good in punishment in that we know the Lord keeps his promises. Not only can we see good in that God is not sadistic, God does not enjoy punishing us, but we see that there's good in it in that God's love for us never ceases. It never ends. It never exhausts. And so as we're in the midst of being punished, as we're in the midst of the tough times, we can remember that God is not just pausing us in the punishment. The punishment is just a part of the process that he's going to see us through. It says, great is your faithfulness. New mercies every morning. It draws into the idea of the people wandering around the wilderness. And them wandering around the wilderness was a punishment. But in the midst of their punishment, what did the Lord do every single morning? He dropped food from the sky for them. Every single morning, he took care of them. Not with the food from yesterday, not with, okay, collect as much as you can, and then you got to ration it out. In fact, he told them, only get enough for this one day. Here's God in the midst of punishing his people, still caring for them and providing for them. So we can know that even in the midst of our punishment, that God's love for us is steadfast. I talked about how even in our situation, as we look at things in the country, about how our attention span and our stomach for things oftentimes is short-sighted. It's a challenge for us to be long-suffering because we don't like to deal in the muck and mire for extended periods of time. But here in this passage, it says that God's loyal love, that's the Hebrew word is hesed. It's a steadfast love. It's a never-ending love. It's an inexhaustible love. It never ceases. We can't outrun, our foolishness can't outrun God's love. Our disobedience can't outrun God's love. God is patient enough to say, I will care for you even in the midst of your foolishness. And then I will see you through your foolishness to the other side of it. And when you get there, I'll be right there with the same love that I had before you came into the situation, with the same love that I have for you while you're in the midst of the situation, with the same love that's going to be there after you get out of the situation. It's good to know that God's love doesn't ever run out. It is encouraging to know that God's love never runs out. Punishment is not fun. God's hand in our punishment is not fun. It's very clear in this passage that these things that happened to them, it wasn't the Babylonian army. They were just a hand that God was using to discipline and punish his people. And it was vicious. Like I said, read the book and bring your Kleenex. Because it was bad, desolate. Folks eating their children because there was nothing else to eat. Crops not being able to grow. Them looking at this marvelous temple that was once this place that they had so much pride in was just burned to the ground. All of the riches and the jewels taken away from that. This identity, this homeland that they had was just ransacked and was just a wasteland, a place that they looked and say there was so much vibrance and vitality here. And now it's just dead and desolate. People are mocking us. This is just not a great place to be. This was God's hand that was doing it, not the Babylonian army. This was God who did it. But that God did it out of love. He did it because he's a promise-keeping God. But his love extends not just in punishment, but also in redemption. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. There's hope and there's goodness even in the midst of punishment. My encouragement to each of you is to see the good in your punishment. Maybe when you get a little bit older, maybe when you get a little more mature, maybe when you grow out of it, you'll look back at the situation and say, no, God was doing this out of love and he had a plan and a purpose for that. I look back now and I don't celebrate the whippings because they were still unpleasant to me, but I appreciate what they were to accomplish. And I appreciate the path that it kept me on. I appreciate the guidance that they were showing me. And I know that they weren't doing it just to hurt me, but that there was a shaping and a molding that they were doing. And so as we get out of these situations, we can look back and we can even grow to celebrate and say, Lord, this was good. You said all things work together for the good, for those who love you and called according to your purpose. So even in this rough time, I can look back at it and say, God, you are good, and you meant it for my good. Let's pray. Lord, suffering is often unpleasant. Suffering is always unpleasant. We don't like it. It does not feel good. It hurts. Give us eyes to see the good, though, even in the midst of the suffering, Lord. Give us eyes to say that even when things just look so bad and so helpless, that we do not lose hope, because of your loyal, covenant, steadfast love, we can't have hope. Lord, we praise you that you don't change. Lord, we praise you that you keep your covenant even when we don't keep our covenant. Lord, we thank you that you hold us up even when we are not keeping our part of the deal. And you encourage us back into faith, back into fidelity, back into unity with you in living the life that you want us to live and representing you in the way you want to be represented. Lord, forgive us for our transgressions. Forgive us for our disobedience, Lord. But Lord, we, in the midst of that, we have a hope that you will restore us and you will keep your promises, that if we just are faithful, if we just confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord, for being that good of a God. Cleanse us from our unrighteousness, Lord. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.